This is the day the Lord has made. Amen. The sermon for this third Sunday after Holy Trinity is according to St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. As I ponder 15 years of ministry, 15 years in the office of the Holy Ministry, as it is called, so many times I think back and think about how they tried to prepare us. And oftentimes the preparation went around kind of how things work, how congregations work, how you might get to know people better, or, you know, kind of what it looks like to preach a sermon that is law and gospel and things like that. And yet sometimes, and I know this isn't a fault of the seminary, it's very hard to prepare somebody to deal with looking at a murderer in the eyes, to deal with looking at a spousal abuser in the eyes, to look at somebody who has by accident killed one of their children. And all of them share two really interesting things in common. One, each of them, I looked in the eyes of people who had done things that I consider unspeakable. But all of them looked back at me with eyes saying, "Is there any hope for me? Is there any forgiveness that I can be given? Maybe it was so bad. Maybe you could give me a little less forgiveness, but just enough to get me through." And then I'm reminded of the greatest thing that we have in the office of the Holy Ministry. And as we were starting to read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, what I have been called into is the ministry of reconciliation. A ministry of looking only at sinners, looking only at broken people and never searching the crowd for that one member that's just ideal, that has literally no sins. For looking for that perfect member and trying to build on that and having a church just full of good people. In reality, the ministry of reconciliation, you do have one good person you're dealing with, and he called me into the ministry to give forgiveness to those who are so crushed by their sin that they would cry out, "Is there even a little lesser version you can give me, because I cannot take the weight of what I've done?" And so I'm going to go out on a limb here. Assume, I know, I use that word. Assume that everyone here is familiar with the fact that our Lord works in mysterious ways. Not only do we know this, but I dare say assume that we also believe it. God does work in very mysterious ways. But here's the problem, though. Sometimes we can get too caught up in looking for some mysterious, miraculous workings of God that we can miss the plain and simple work of God that is often sitting right before us on a stoop located on the tip of our nose. Like the old saying, we can miss the forest for the trees. Consider the parable the Lord teaches in the gospel lesson today. If you notice, I say parable and not parables because the author calls this just a parable. These aren't two separate teachings on two different topics, but only one teaching on one topic. Jesus just happens to use two examples. A lost sheep. Lost coins. In this one parable teaching, in order to make his one singular point, consider how we miss the forest for the trees in this parable. The shepherd sheep imagery is easy to understand, but even there, sometimes we can get off track. Who are the 99 who don't need to repent? Is that possible? Who are the friends and neighbors who celebrate, feast with this happy shepherd? What does this mean? And as for the last portion of the parable, for the last coin portion of the parable, well, we can get fixated on trying to crack the code. We wind up over-allegorizing the parable. Who is the woman? Who is the coin? Doesn't the woman lose the coin? The coin can't lose itself. What does the broom symbolize? That's my favorite one. I never forgot one of my professors going, "What do you guys think the broom symbolizes?" And of course, since we were first-year seminarians, we had the answer. It's like being a freshman in high school, and you know everything because you just left eighth grade when you were on the top of the mound. And then you walk into this class and we start talking about, well, the broom is clearly the evangelical efforts of the apostolic group of people who were sent out by God. And he's like, "I'm going to stop you right there. The broom doesn't symbolize anything. I was just messing with you guys." Because that's what Lutheran pastors do. Even when they're professors, they mess with you. They're saying, "I don't want you to overthink the beauty of what you're called into, okay?" And so he will say, "What about the lamp? Oh my goodness, why would she throw a feast simply because she found a lost coin?" We can get so fixated on trying to find the meanings of these little things that we fail to grasp the central meaning. "Just so I tell you, there is joy," he says, "before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Not over one sinner who comes up with a really awesome way to describe the lamp. Not over one sinner who finds a really good allegory for what the broom could mean. Or how we could talk about how long was her hair. Did she wear it up or down? Sorry, I spaced out. Right? That's what we're talking about. The message of the gospel is the same one the Old Testament prophet Micah was saying, "Wow, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance." Passing over is a very important word because we'll remember the Passover. Did the angel pass over all the good people? Did the angel pass over only those who were without sin? Hopefully not, because then there would have been a lot more dead people. The angel passed over those who heard the word of the Lord and believed it, who heard the word of the Lord and trusted him, and even as we learned in our 2 Corinthians study today, were those who not only trusted on it, but were led to act on it. Who were led to do the will of God as he had called them to do. So Micah is not just playing with words here. He's reminding us that the kind of God who would pass over sins are the ones he was passing over because "I have put my blood on you. Your sins are no longer the issue." That's what this parable is all about. It's about repentance. It's about restoration. It's about coming and when you're in church and you hear that I'm a sinner, that you don't sit there and go, "Well, you know, I have a really good reason for that." Because every one of those people that I told you about that I've met, the ones who murdered, the ones who were violent, their first reaction was, well, he had it coming. Or, well, you know, I wasn't in my right mind, so it's okay. Or, well, I should have, you know, there's all this excuses. And when they came to me, they found out that they had run out of excuses that would comfort them. So it's about repentance and restoration, and more specifically, it's about the Lord's desire and will to bring the lost to repentance, to restore the lost to life and salvation. And we all know what repentance is, right? Seriously, if you're in Bible study, we talk about it, and I don't know, somebody was keeping a count on it every time. Talk about this life that we are not immune to. A life of saying, I too have sinned. I am fallen and broken. And the repentance is an act of God that turns us away from that which is dragging us down and away from Him and turning unto Christ. And that is a life of gratitude, restoration to being saying, you are right. That was not the way to go. And I have called you to turn away from it. And you heard me and you did this. And you found that this life that I thought that I was stuck in is actually just the wrong way. It's about life and salvation. It's actually about the Lord's joy and all of the joy of heaven. When even one single sinner repents of their sin, isn't that remarkable? There's not only just this overwhelming sense, well, as we talked about in Bible study, the overwhelming sense of feeling naked when you confess your sin, to say, wow, nothing is standing between you, not this false shroud that I had around myself telling you that I never make a mistake, that I'm always good and I have a good reason for everything that I did. But the person who strips down naked before God and says, I have nothing between you and me. And for some people, they think of that as a bad thing. But as God says, well, look it, there's nothing between us anymore. There's nothing separating us anymore. And you know what that looks like? It looks like forgiveness. It looks like restoration. It looks like hope. And for some people, that old Adam is like, you don't want to do that, man, because your reputation will now be shot in the congregation. Sorry, that perfect member we had is now finally with us, and we all need the same amount of grace. So maybe it will make sense if we remember the fact that Jesus was teaching this parable, remember, not to his apostles, not to the Sunday morning faithful, but to the Pharisees who despised the fact that Jesus, what was he doing? He was feasting with who? Do you remember, like, tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners? And they're over there going, oh man, look at him hanging out with those losers. And he didn't realize the righteous indignation of the Pharisees was to say, why are you hanging out with those people? Why would you want to live among them? Because that is literally what the shepherds do, is they go and they call their sheep out of the thorns, out of the thistles, out of the very mouths of wolves and into his fold. And they thought, well, those people are too far gone. Amazing, huh? Kind of sounds like those people I was telling you about. Pastor Hoffman, I'm a murderer, and I know I'm going to jail for it. I know I'll never see the light of day without a fence. Will God forgive me? Does God forgive me? I know that the state does not. The people who found me guilty, it's not like I'm pretending to be innocent, even though the joke in the prison is everybody's innocent. But the truth of the matter is the people that turned away and said, I did do this. These guys were repulsed by the fact that Jesus would keep the company of sinful trash. Jesus put it into terms that these arrogant, self-righteous fools who claim to know God would understand. Let me tell you in a story. What man of you having 100 sheep, he would say, what woman having 10 silver coins, he would say, in the same way that you rejoice over these lost and found things, God and all of heaven rejoice over one single sinner who repents, who is lost but is now found and restored. It is so simple. I innocently said in the ministerial association one time, and normally I would have done it because I'm sarcastic, but the story I'm about to tell you was innocent, and it's still funny. They said to us, you guys, as a ministerial association, as we're gathered here, and I'm a vicar, by the way, so I'm back to knowing everything. What can we do today to make God happy, to make Him smile? And I was like, oh, I know this one. And they're like, yeah, what is it, vicar? And I go, repent? Turns out that wasn't the answer they were looking for. I'm like, that's what the Bible says. Like, all of heaven rejoices over us repenting. You thought that we were going to put on a carnival for the neighbors and that would make God smile. I thought repenting. It's not easy being a vicar in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod because they do teach you some pretty cool stuff. But that brings me to a very important point. All the work of repentance and restoration, what is it? It's a miraculous working of God. Look again at the parable. The shepherd seeks out who? The lost sheep. The woman seeks out what? The lost coin. They don't sit back and wait for the lost sheep to get their act together and to seek them out. They don't treat the loss like Walmart treats loss, as if some loss is due to breakage or theft and it is to be expected as long as we turn a profit. That's not God. God seeks out even the one single lost person, no matter their situation, no matter how low they've sunk or how they've strayed. He desires the death of no man. He desires the loss of no one. So what about those tax collectors, those prostitutes, those sinners? What did He do with them? Well, according to the Scriptures, they were restored to life and salvation because God's word of repentance and mercy and grace came to them. They heard, and through that hearing were brought to repentant faith. Through that hearing of Christ and His word, they were found, forgiven, and restored, brought to the feast table of the Lord Himself. They didn't have to earn their way back in or find their own way back. Out of His love for them, God sought them out. And I've told you this before. A friend of mine that I've known for a long time, he's in Minnesota now. He's from Portland. He told me when I was a brand new pastor, Brant, if you are not willing to baptize a drug addict who has turned away from his sins from the water of a toilet in a gas station bathroom at 2:00 in the morning, you may not be ready for ministry. Does that mean we now need to replace our popcorn? But no! It means that God's grace and mercy is something that we seek out, that people seek out, and I need to be ready for that. What about those tax collectors and sinners? He restored them by means of His word of forgiveness. It's called mercy. It's called grace. It's also miraculous. And at the same time, people see it really isn't. God didn't rend the heavens in order to work this miracle of repentance and faith and restoration. That's what the Pharisees and scribes, they wanted to see clouds parting and lightning coming down and a host of angels coming out and just going something. That's what I want to see. And again, being Lutheran means you cannot watch The Incredibles. Have you all seen The Incredibles? When Mr. Incredible is right there and he's looking at this little kid sitting on a trike and he goes, "Well, what do you want? What are you expecting?" And he goes, "I don't know, something amazing, I guess." That's what I picture the Pharisees. And that's what the Pharisees and scribes wanted to see. If you really are the Christ of God, they're saying, prove it. And they weren't saying, prove it according to how you have chosen to prove it. They're saying, use my test. Give us my sign from heaven. They refused to believe unless they had some powerful, miracle-given sign from heaven. They refused to believe unless they had some powerful miracle that gave them no other choice to believe. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we learned something really important. We live by faith and not by sight. And before you look too far down your noses at these guys, are we really any different? How many of you struggle with the fact that the church in America, I won't speak of other nations, is struggling? The organizations of church are dwindling. And it's not our church alone. It is everybody. Currently, the popular trend is for one church to steal a bunch of members from other churches and go, "Look how big our church is." Well, how many of you are converts? Zero. You converted your drive from this church to this one. How many of you have people in your own immediate lives who have lost and are lost and in darkness and are outside the fold of faith? Who here doesn't want to see these people returned and restored to the fold? Who here doesn't lament over such things? And if you don't, I would ask you to pause and ask yourself why. Because we should lament over these things. But what do we do when faced with these sorrowful situations? Maybe a better question is, what do we not do? We may not want to admit it, but all too often we can get things out of focus and fixated on all the wrong things. Lord knows I found myself guilty of this as well. All too often we try to fix the problems facing the church with our own bright ideas, our own good intentions, and our works. I literally had somebody tell me 2 weeks ago that the only way the Missouri Synod is going to survive is if we stop pushing so much religiosity. Stop focusing so much on the Bible. Stop calling people sinners. Make this a welcoming place for all people and make it a place. And I'm like, it is a welcoming place for all people. I'll stop you right there. It is not a welcoming place for Satan. It is not a welcoming place for his demons. It is not a welcoming place for the world who tells us Jesus is a hoax. But it is a welcoming place for all sinners. Because we overlook the simplicity of our Lord and his means of grace and instead look for our own miraculous quick fixes. That will somehow miraculously save the church. Gosh, that sounds even dirty when I say it. I want you to know something, and I hope you know this, and let me just be redundant, and if you don't know this, welcome to this knowledge. The church is saved. We are saved not by our works, but by the grace of God. We are saved because God came to us and did something about our lostness. Look at the cross. The tree of life, as it's called. Here is the miracle of God in the flesh. The same God who gave up all of heaven's majesty to what? Come to our dark, desolate veil of tears in order to seek you out and restore you to life and salvation. I get sick of people telling me that message is irrelevant. I listened to a guy preach against things like the evils of transgenderism in the schools. Now, nobody's going to argue whether that's not, you know, okay, yeah, that's weird. But I'm going, look at you, man. You have now preached such a social gospel that you have atheists that are going, yeah, this guy's really good. No time I listened to the whole thing, and I did not hear one mention of the one thing that matters, whether, no matter what your deal is, that when you ask, is there any hope? Is there any salvation? Is there any hope for these people? Is there any hope for myself? Is there any hope for you? I didn't hear that. I just heard somebody lighting a torch and inviting other people to do the same. Our message is far more radical than that. That's why that message got so much traction, because it will distract you from the actual message. Don't talk to your friend that's gay. Don't talk to your friend that's trans. Don't talk to your friend that is, as the Native American community calls it, two-spirit. Don't talk to them. Just burn them. Then we start sounding a lot less like the disciples and a lot more like the Pharisees. Those people are dirt. They're trash. But this is where the Good Shepherd came to us, put his shoulders out there and rested our sin upon them and carried them away, carrying us out of death and damnation into his marvelous light. Here is God in action for us lowly and lost sinners, not just for some, but for every single person ever descended from Adam and Eve. Here's the miracle of total and unconditional forgiveness and peace. No matter what your problem is, the person who repents is the one that has the joy of heaven sounding off. A watered-down Christianity can't say that or won't say that. A watered-down Christianity will tell you to stay away and do not bring the truth to them, but to hide out behind negative stereotypes or even negative truths. And it's the same word of the cross that continues to save everyone. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We preach Christ crucified. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. It is simple to say, and yet so often ignored, overlooked, or dismissed. It's not flashy enough. It's not appealing to particular age groups or demographics. It doesn't produce the results we want to see, which sometimes just means more people and more money and things like that, rather than a strong confession of faith. This is how our Good Shepherd continues to seek and save the lost. One of the vice presidents of our church talked to me recently, and there was this thing about church growth. And he asked me a question. He goes, "Well, what do you think is the answer to filling our churches?" By the way, I don't have the answer. And I said, why don't we do this? Why don't we do two things? One, why don't we invite new people to church? Two, and more important, I'm sorry, why don't we encourage our own existing members to take advantage of the blessings of being in this church? If we in fact believe that we are a light on the hill, if in fact we believe that we are making a difference because Christ is in this place, not just on our stationery and on the sign out there, but He is actually in this place in word and sacrament, why don't we get those people who are here, why don't we care for them as we go out and seek the lost? So that we don't have people becoming the lost in our church. And he said to me, that's what I expected from you. It's all I got, man. 15 years and I don't have a better answer. From the midst of the bride, our Lord speaks. Out of the bride, the church, comes the light and voice of the Good Shepherd, sweeping away the guilt and shame, penetrating the darkness of sin. From the simplicity of the font, once popcorn bowl font, now beautifully spray painted and used as a baptismal. And ordinary water. From the simplicity of the altar. Remember when we pulled that out? Who here? Just don't say it out loud. Who was here? Raise your hand when we pulled that altar out. Keep your hand up if you were remarkably underwhelmed when you looked behind it. I was like, wow, I thought there would be angels or something in there. Plywood, bricks. Remember that, Sienna? Okay, she remembers. So yeah, we're looking in there going, huh. I thought there would be something different. Huh. Anyway, it's not as bad as The Wizard of Oz. That ending, you know. Anyway, but it was like, wait a minute. We ascribe so much value to this, and that was the best lesson I could have ever learned. That it wasn't because it was made out of a particular gopher wood that the ark was made out of, but because at this place, There is a place here where we intersect, where God intersects with us in word and sacrament. Same with here. That's why I keep reminding us that this used to be a popcorn bowl. Because what is happening is it's now become a place of great reverence and joy. Because at this font, we find the water and word of God brings change in the life of sinners. We find at this altar, God brings change because of not what it's made out of, but because who has made a promise guaranteed with the word and the sacrament associated with it? I'm like, whoa! Everybody that's listening to this recording, at some point, if your church ever moves your altar, be on that committee. Because I grew a little that day. From the simplicity of that font in ordinary water and the simplicity of the bread and wine, our Lord comes to us with what? Life-saving, life-giving word and sacrament. He seeks us out not to punish or scold or barter or deal or give you a better excuse for why you are not being the obedient Christian that you should be, or even reward works done to impress Him and merit His grace. But He did it to save you. He came to give you the free and unmerited gift of peace that is Himself. And hopefully with that peace will come some gratitude. Because here is where angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven gather around the feast that is Himself, gathered together around Him in praise and thanksgiving. Here is where all of heaven rejoices when even one single sinner returns to his feast table in repentant thanksgiving for all that he has done and continues to do for you. This is what it's all about. I don't think, I know my old pastor who is now 30 years in the ministry, that's what he teaches too. He's coming on 88, God bless him. There's nothing that mysterious about it. It's just amazing. In fact, it's beautiful. It's simple. It's all about Christ. And for as long as you live, for wherever you attend church, whoever occupies this pulpit, whichever elder reads from that lectern, may you never lose sight of this. May the Good Shepherd and His light of redemption, grace, and peace always shine forth upon you and make your way through the dark, shadowy valley of veil and tears. May this light of Christ shine upon you and shine through you so that others may see and hear and be returned and restored. That's how it works. It is that simple. So if you're wondering about what's going to happen if somebody besides Pastor Hoffman calls somebody we haven't seen in church for a while, don't worry about it. Just do it. Because He's the one that makes this change. He's the one that calls them to this. And yes, it is that simple. And praise God that it is, for left to our own devices, as Martin Luther said, if it were left up to me, all would be lost. God grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard and keep your hearts and your minds in the one true faith in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.